Good morning, friends. It's great to see you today at church. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for revealing yourself to us in your word. We thank you so much for what we've been learning in Mark's gospel the last couple of months. And as we reflect on your word today, we pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives. Help us be changed by it. Help us to love Christ more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you think it looks like to have a full and purposeful life? I was reading a survey conducted by an Australian wealth company where 6,500 Aussies were surveyed and they were asked what they wanted out of life. What were their dreams, hopes, priorities? The respondents could choose from over 30 categories. And the survey revealed that the most popular category was lifestyle at 24%. Second was owning a property. Third was family. Fourth was money. And fifth was career. And so for many Aussies today, that's what it looks like to have a full and purposeful life. It's the lifestyle, being able to travel the world, of having a good work-life balance where you can enjoy the comforts of life. It's the great Australian dream, the security of owning your own property. It's having the money to enable us to enjoy life to the fullest. It's the career that gives us a sense of purpose and fulfillment in this life. Because of course, we don't want to waste our lives, do we? We want to live life to the fullest. I wonder what you think about that. What do you think it looks like to have a full and purposeful life? What would you say is at the heart of your life? Well, friends, in today's passage, we finally come to see what was at the heart of Jesus' life. We finally come to see the heart of his mission. Now, the story starts with Jesus going to a place called Bethsaida, a little fishing village on the east side of Lake Galilee. And as soon as he gets there, it's the same thing that's been happening in Mark's gospel, people begging for help. And here, there's people begging Jesus to help this blind man. And so Jesus grabs the guy's hand and takes him outside the village. Doesn't want to make a big deal about it. He's wanting to teach his disciples a lesson here. I'm not sure how it all worked out and what the man was thinking, but somehow Jesus spits on the man's eyes. It must have had really good aim to do it. And he puts his hands on him. And like all the other miracles we've seen Jesus do, you'd expect that it's all just done and dusted. The blind man can see. It's a miracle. Hooray! Except that it isn't. Verse 23. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asks, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." People looking like trees. I mean, isn't that interesting? Here's Jesus trying to make a blind man see, and it doesn't really work. He still can't see clearly. And so what's happening with Jesus here? Was there not enough spit or something? Is Jesus just too tired, or are his powers not just working or something? Well, Jesus gives it another go. Jesus puts his hands on the man's eyes, and now he's seeing things clearly. The people look like people. The trees are looking like trees. Have a look at verse 25. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." And so after two goes, Jesus heals the blind man. And here again, we're seeing the fulfillment of what we saw a couple of weeks back ago in Isaiah 35. The deaf and mute will speak, the lame will jump, the blind will see. It's another miracle. But it's an interesting one. I wonder why the man couldn't see clearly the first time around. Well, I'm going to keep you in suspense. You're going to have to keep on listening to find out. Now Jesus and his disciples head into some villages in Caesarea Philippi. Seems like they're off having a little retreat together. And as they're walking along together, Jesus asks his disciple a question. Who do people say I am? Who do people think I am? After all Jesus has done, he's been driving out demons, healing the unclean, raising the dead, calming the storm, feeding the thousands. Who do people think he is? Well, the disciples reply, verse 28, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. They all seem like noble responses. But of course, it all falls short of who Jesus really is. And that's what we see today. People have got all different opinions about who Jesus is. Some say he's just some guru teacher. Some say he's just a fairy tale. In different religions like Islam, Jesus is considered a prophet. But that's all. And maybe that's what you think he is. But that's not to see who Jesus really is. It's not to see Jesus clearly. Because Mark's given us heaps of evidence to recognize Jesus. His authority to calm storms with words, to raise the dead. His claim to have the authority of God himself. Jesus is nothing less than God walking in the world he made. The creator living as a creature. But now Jesus turns to the disciples and he's putting them in the hot seat in Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. And he's asking them this question. Who do you guys think I am? You know, here's what we've been waiting for in Mark's gospel. The disciples have gone on mission with Jesus. They've seen him in action for years now. They've seen all the miracles. Are they going to get it right? Are they going to see who he really is? Well, Peter answers, you are the Christ. You're the one the scriptures have promised, the one who's going to be king over the people of Israel. They finally get it. Hooray! At last, Jesus' real identity is revealed. He's the king who's going to bring his people into his kingdom. But how's he going to do this? What's at the heart of Jesus' mission? Is he going to go and take over the Romans, bring peace to the land and start a new kingdom like that? Is he going to come with power and might? You see, that's what the Jewish people were expecting. A king who's going to conquer and bring victory and glory. But here's the twist in Mark's gospel. That's not the king he's going to be, because at the heart of Jesus' mission was the cross, not the crown. The heart of Jesus' mission was suffering, not glory. Have a look with me from verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. You see, it's suffering, not glory. Jesus is not holding back anymore. It's crystal clear what he's here for. He must suffer. He must die. And as Jesus is explaining this, it looks like Peter and the disciples aren't very happy about this sort of king. They've got the Rolls Royce and the red carpet sort of idea in their head. The king of Israel doesn't suffer and die. What kind of king is that? You can imagine the scene. The disciples are all thinking, this doesn't make any sense. And Peter bravely speaks up for them. He puts his arm around Jesus and he gives him a theology lesson. Hey, Jesus, you've got it all wrong. You're the Christ. You're the king like David we've been waiting for. Have you read your Old Testament? You're the king of this universe. You're not going to suffer. Don't be ridiculous. You're going to conquer. And so Peter has a go at Jesus. Verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus stops him cold and has a go at him. He rebukes Peter like when he rebukes the demons. In fact, Jesus says to him, verse 33, get behind me, Satan. I mean, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? Why is Jesus calling him Satan? Seems a bit over the top. Well, Jesus can see in Peter's words something of the work of Satan. Jesus is having a go at Peter for tempting him. He's tempting Jesus to not suffer, to not go to the cross. Peter's got the title right, but he's missed what it means. He's like the blind man who still can't see clearly after Jesus heals him the first go. He's wanting a Christ without the cross, which is impossible. Peter, it's not the crown, but the cross. Peter, it's not glory, but suffering. Peter, you're thinking like a mere man. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Here, Peter gets it wrong. And it's not surprising. None of the Jews were expecting a suffering king. And who could have come up with a plan like this? Who would have thought that the way to save the world would be for God himself to suffer and die? You see, it just goes beyond human reason. But this is the genius of God. It must happen. This is the only way. It is not some cosmic accident. This was God's plan. It's the only way that God can bring salvation to the world. It's the only way that we as people who've dishonored God can be free from our guilt and shame. And it doesn't matter who we are. We've all got this sense of guilt and shame. And God's the only one who can deal with it. And that's what God does for us in Jesus. Jesus will go and die on the cross and absorb our guilt and shame on himself to bring us into his kingdom. You see, friends, without the cross, there is no Christ. Without the cross, there is no Christianity. And this means there's no such thing as discipleship without the cross. You see, following Jesus isn't going to be easy street. Jesus is out in the open. There's no fine print. He's not sugarcoating what's going to look like to follow him. And so Jesus looks out and calls the crowds and disciples, and he says, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, he must love himself. If anyone would come after me, she must pamper herself, live for himself. No, deny himself, deny herself, which totally cuts against the grain of our society, of how we're supposed to live. Because Jesus says, deny yourself, which doesn't mean denying yourself some chocolate or giving up something you enjoy. It means dying to yourself. You see, you die to your self-centeredness. You die to the way you've been living, where everything is centered on you. Jesus says, you don't live for yourself. You live for me now. You're not at the center of the universe. I am. You don't dictate your life. I dictate it now. Sounds very radical, doesn't it? Sounds so over the top. But even more, look at what Jesus continues to say. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his what? His couch, take up his career, his hobbies. No, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Ernest Shackleton was a famous 20th century explorer. And when he was looking for people to go with him on his exploration to the Antarctic, he placed an ad in a newspaper. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful. And you see, there is something of that in Jesus' call to discipleship. Because Jesus is literally about to walk up the road to Jerusalem, who's going to get nailed to a cross. Now today, we wear crosses as a fashion accessory. But back in the Roman times, the cross was a symbol of cruelty and shame. It was the way the Romans executed criminals. And so for the people listening to this, there's something chillingly literal about what Jesus is saying. He's saying, come with me, and you're going to walk down a road with a Roman cross at the end of it. Come with me, and we're walking down death row. Come with me, and it's the road to the gallows. There's this costly sacrifice, literally for them, maybe less literally for us, but still with that same sting. The Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, says this, the words of our Lord are plain and unmistakable. If we will not carry the cross, we shall never wear the crown. Sounds way too radical, doesn't it? I mean, who would want to sign up to be a Christian? Who would want to follow Jesus? But to Jesus, it's a no-brainer, because to live without him is to lose your life forever. Have a look at verse 35. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You see the irony of what Jesus is saying here. Savers are losers, losers are keepers. There's no profit in living to gain this world to give up your soul that's going to last in eternity forever. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Answer, nothing. You can't pay anything to get your soul back from eternal loss. But you see, this is the sad reality of our world today. We build our identity on gaining things in this world. Our culture says we're nothing without a fulfilling career that brings wealth, reputation, status. Our culture says we have to find our value in the things of this world. But it never works because whatever we live for ends up owning us. Whatever we live for never fulfills us. And when things go wrong, if we lose our well-paying job or our relationship breaks up or if our health takes a hit, we fall apart and feel like we don't have an identity anymore. And so that's why the good news of the gospel is so freeing. Because Jesus says, come to me, here's your identity. Your value is not found in what you own or what you do. You're valued because I made you with dignity and honor. You're valued because I love you so much I died on the cross for your sins, giving you a place in the kingdom as a free gift. Come and follow me. Find your identity and significance in me, and you're going to save your life. You're going to live with me forever in eternity. You see, at the heart of Jesus' mission is the cross. It's not the crown, which means the heart of discipleship is also the cross, not the crown. But here's the good news. The crown will come. Through suffering, there's glory. Through death comes resurrection. Jesus is the Son of Man. The Son of Man we see in the book of Daniel, who's the cosmic Lord of everything, who's going to come back in glory to judge the world. You see, the servant king will return as the victorious king. And anyone who's rejected him, who's ashamed of him, well, he's going to reject them. He's going to be ashamed of them. If you live for your own glory in this world, you're going to miss out on the glory to come, the glory of God to come. Verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So Jesus, the Son of Man, will come back from the cross to the crown, from suffering to glory. And so can you see what's here in this passage today? Jesus heals a blind man. It takes him two goes. Peter and the disciples finally confess that Jesus is the Christ. Finally, his true identity is out in the open. And so why did Jesus take two goes to heal the blind man? Why was his vision still blurry after the first go? Well, it's a picture of Peter and the disciples, isn't it? They confessed Jesus as the Christ. They got the title right, but they still had a blurred vision of him. They still couldn't see Jesus clearly. They expected a victorious king, not a suffering king. And you see, at the heart of Jesus' mission was the cross, not the crown. It was service, not greatness. Which brings me to the question I started with. What is at the heart of your life? What are you living for? Is it security in this world? Getting that house, getting that job, investing for your retirement? Is it for comfort? Having the lifestyle, the trips overseas, the work-life balance? Is it for recognition, the approval and the acceptance of others? Is it a legacy? To leave this world in a better place, to put your mark or stamp on this world? Friends, what's at the heart of your life? Well, at the heart of our life should be what was at the heart of Jesus' life, which was the cross, not the crown. The cross, not comfort. Friends, I hope we haven't been fooled into thinking that this life is all there is. I hope we haven't been fooled into thinking that money and careers and houses is what's going to give us true security. I hope we haven't been fooled into thinking that life's all about the comfort and pleasures of life. Of course, there's nothing wrong with these things in themselves. They're good gifts from God for us to enjoy. But if the heart of your life is all about this stuff in this world, building treasures on this earth that aren't going to last, that you can't bring with you when you die, you're going to lose your life forever in eternity. Friend, if that is what you're building your life on, Jesus says, you are wasting your life. You see, if we believe in the cross of Christ, then we have to follow in the cross of discipleship. Which means when Jesus says, follow me, he's not inviting us to be spectators at a footy game. He's not inviting us to be consumers at a shopping center. He's not inviting us to plod along and take it easy in life and live the middle class dream. He's inviting us to participate in taking up our cross, the cross of discipleship, which means life's not about comfort, but the cross, which means life's not about greatness, but service. It's service to Jesus and the cause of his gospel, the good news of salvation in his name, which means what we do with our whole life, how we live, what we do with our time, our money, it should all center on Jesus and the cause of his gospel. And you see, for the disciples in this passage, following Jesus, taking up their cross, really meant this. Nearly all of them got martyred for their faith in Jesus. And as we read on in Mark's gospel, we know that Peter messes up big time, doesn't he? He denies Christ 3 times. He was ashamed of identifying with Christ. But Peter, he ends up being martyred in Rome by the Emperor Nero for his faith in Christ, crucified upside down. Jesus says, you want to come and follow me? Well, come and die. And of course, it's different for us today. We're 2,000 years too late to be right where the disciples were. But the challenge, the sting of this passage still remains for us. And you know, it's really got me thinking about my own heart. How do I bear my cross for Christ? Well, taking up our cross and following Jesus means it's a daily battle of living for Christ and not for ourselves. Daily dying to ourselves, our wants, our own desires, of living to serve and not be served. Taking up our cross means it's going to cost us to follow Jesus. We might face opposition. We might be ashamed publicly. We might suffer. And you know what? The real encouraging thing at Reservoir, at this church, is that many of you are living this out. You know, using your retirement, your time, your energy, bearing the cost to serve Christ and others. It's so encouraging to see that. It's so encouraging to hear of people in our Bible study sharing their faith with others at work, really thinking intentionally about this. It's so encouraging that some of you here are thinking of giving up your jobs to do a ministry traineeship. That is so encouraging. And here's the thing. This doesn't go unnoticed. Jesus says you're going to receive your crown in heaven. You're going to receive 100-fold. For many of us here today, this passage is a real encouragement to persevere, to continue, to live for Christ, to bear your cross. But on the flip side, for some of us here today, this passage is a real challenge. You know, for some of us here, we need to get out of our comfort zone. Be open about our faith at work, at university, with our friends and family. Because you see, we can't really profess to follow Jesus if we don't confess him publicly. You can't be a private Christian. There is no such thing. For some of us here, it's really thinking about rearranging our lives to put Jesus and his kingdom first. Maybe even giving up a day of work to help out with some ministries in the church. For some of us here, it might mean giving up that job and finding a different one so that we can be available on Sundays to encourage others at church. For some of us here, it's really thinking and praying about giving up our careers to work in gospel ministry. Maybe even work as a missionary. You know, there are so many unreached people groups in the world. So many people who haven't heard of Jesus. Would you be willing to go wherever Jesus leads you? Give up everything to follow him. The first overseas missionary from America was a bloke called Adoniram Judson. Now, when he was 23, he got married, and after 12 days, he went to be a missionary for the rest of his life with his wife. And I remember reading the letter that he wrote to his father-in-law to ask for his blessing to marry his daughter. And I thought it was so challenging. This is what he wrote. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Saviour from heathen saved?" It's radical, isn't it? But that is what Jesus demands from us. That is what it means to follow Jesus. And you know what? That quote really challenges me and scares me, because if one day a bloke asks for my daughter's hand in marriage and tells me he's going to take her to some unknown tribe in this world and possibly be persecuted and murdered for preaching the good news of Jesus, man, that is going to be hard. But that's really what I should be praying for our kids to follow Christ, whatever it takes. You know, I've really been thinking to myself this week, really wrestling with this passage. If Jesus came back today and appeared, and he said to me, "Follow me, come to Asia, Africa. There's all these lost souls there who need to hear the good news. Would I drop everything and go?" You know, it got me thinking, how many of us here would leave our studies, our jobs, our careers, our homes, and follow Jesus? Or would we say, "I can't do it. It's just too demanding. It's just too costly. Just wait, let me finish my studies. Let me save up first, or let me retire, then I'll consider." Now, of course, it doesn't mean we have to become a missionary to be a disciple. The reality is that not all of us are cut out for it. But it is good to think about this. If there is something in our life, like our work, our career, our home, whatever we hold dearly in this life that we could never dream of giving up, then are we really being a disciple of Christ? Believing in the cross of Christ means following in the cross of discipleship. And discipleship is costly. And that's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor, said, "We are disciples of Christ, but we're not Christian at all." Because you see, if we know the height and depths of God's love for us in Jesus, that on the cross he took our guilt and shame away, that on the cross he became poor so that we could be rich, that on the cross he gave up all security to give us security in his kingdom, then how can we not give up everything to follow him? I've mentioned Jim Elliot before, the man who went to be a missionary to the Alca Indians of Ecuador, and he wrote this once. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He wrote those words just after Bible college in his journal in 1949. And then he devoted the rest of his life trying to live this out. And then on the 8th of January 1956, only 5 days after landing at the Amazon rainforest in Ecuador, he was speared to death. He was only 28 years old. You see, in the world's eyes, it just looks like a wasted life. Not a full life, dying at such a young age. Why would you put your life at risk like that? Why would you be so foolish? But in Jesus' eyes, that is to live life to the full. That is not a wasted life. Because he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Friends, can you imagine if we lived with that kind of boldness? I wonder what God could do through us. What does it look like to have a full and purposeful life? Friends, it is not enjoying a nice lifestyle. It is not getting the perfect career. It is not having security and comfort in this world, but it is losing your life here and now to gain what you can never lose. Eternal life forever with Jesus, the Lord and Savior. Friends, it is suffering now and glory later. It is carrying the cross on earth and wearing the crown in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the cross of Christ, which has given us a place in your kingdom. Father, thank you for this free gift. And Father, we pray that you would help us to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. Help us to see what that means for us. Help us to be reflecting on this. Father, help us not to be ashamed of Christ and his gospel, for it is the power of the gospel that saves people. Help us to live for Christ and look forward to our crown in heaven, and look forward to the day when Jesus says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.